Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 9 as we're making our way through this second book of the Bible. We've been going through the section on the plagues, and we come now to the seventh plague, which picks up in Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, right where we left off last week. And so I want to read Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had not ever been, never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up.' So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased. And the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us here, I'm sure, know that the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century confessed five great solas. Sola gratia, that God's salvation comes by grace alone. Sola fide, that it is through faith alone that we receive the righteousness of Christ and are justified. And solus Christus, that this faith is in Christ alone, and it's because of Christ alone, and what He has accomplished, in His life, death, and resurrection that we are saved and that justice has been satisfied. And sola scriptura, that it is Scripture alone that is the authority, finally, for life. But the supreme sola, of course, is the fifth one. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That is the sola that all of the other solas ultimately lead to. It is the sola that is the reason for the other solas. To God alone be the glory. It's the greatest. And it explains really the whole purpose of God's creation, of God's redemption. He created us for His glory. He saved us for His glory. The whole reason we exist as human beings and the whole purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, in the words of the Westminster Catechisms. And really, this was the whole purpose of the Exodus, as we've been seeing. It was to glorify God. That was the whole point. God brought plagues upon Egypt and brought His covenant people out of Egypt, not so that He could give each and every Israelite his or her own personal plan of self-improvement or consumer happiness, but so that He would be glorified. That was the reason. It was the same reason why He made a covenant and a promise to Abraham some 400 years earlier in the first place. It was for His own glory. Soli Deo Gloria is ultimately the sola to which all things flow and from which all flow. It begins and ends ultimately everything with God's glory. That's why He made the universe, to manifest His glory. And it's why He rained these plagues down upon Pharaoh. And God does something very interesting, something very amazing in this particular scene here in the book of Exodus, in this particular plague. He gives Pharaoh three purpose statements as to why he is doing what he is doing. And we want to think about those things. He tells him that the plagues ultimately are to show, first of all, His power over all the earth. Secondly, they're to show His praise to the ends of the earth. And they're to show, finally, His possession of the earth. His power over the earth, His praise to the ends of the earth, and His possession of the earth. Loved ones, let's think about these things today as those whom God has created and redeemed for His own glory, and so that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's hear what His Word and Spirit has to say to us today. So in the first place, God's power over the earth is seen in these plagues. Now remember that there's a literary structure in these plagues. They come in sets of three. I won't go over all that because we've been looking at that the last few weeks. But we see again here in the seventh plague that now the third set has been introduced. It's that same literary structure over and over again. And once again, as God told Moses in plagues number 1 and 4, He now tells Moses, you go to Pharaoh early in the morning and you tell him this. And so he does. And he says, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let My people go so that they may serve Me, so that they may worship Me. But notice what the Lord adds in verse 14. He says, For this time I will send My plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that, now here comes the first purpose statement, so that you may know that there is none like Me in all the earth. He's saying, Pharaoh, you're holding hostage My people. You have My possession. Those people belong to Me. And since you're going to hold My people hostage, I'm going to afflict you. I'm going to keep sending plagues upon you. And Pharaoh, by this, you're going to know that I am not like one of those little deities that you worship. I'm the one and only true and living God who is sovereign over all and has power over all the earth. There is none like me in all the earth, Pharaoh. Now, as we've been seeing, the Egyptians had a massive pantheon of gods and goddesses, all kinds of different deities, each holding their own little part of the universe, their little corner, their little section. So you had gods for agriculture, gods for fertility, gods for rain, for sunshine, for wind, for the earth, for the Nile. There was Hapi, Heket, Re, Ra, Osiris, Shu, Nu, Nut, Tefnut, Kunum, Apis, on and on. Thousands of deities, thousands of them. And the idea was to get to know these deities, to find out which one did which, what, and to try to use them to your advantage. You got to know them. You used them in order to get what you needed. The gods of Egypt were ultimately a means to an end. And that end was personal happiness. It was to find the thing that you wanted, to satisfy your craving ultimately, or to flee the bad things that were happening in your life. And Pharaoh, being the center of that huge, magnificent civilization of Egypt, he knew who the gods were. He was the head of religion. He has the best priests, the best theologians in Egypt around him. He no doubt had all kinds of theological instruction. He knew the most important deities in that whole pantheon. Who was who in the universe? And that's why you remember when these two disheveled old Israelite men somehow gain access into his palace and come up to him and say, Pharaoh, center of the world, the Lord says, Yahweh, let my people go. Remember what Pharaoh said? He scoffed. It was earlier in the story. He said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Let my people go. I don't even know this deity. He must be one of the little peons in the universe. I know all the big shots. I know who's who. I don't even know this Yahweh. Get out of here. But Pharaoh did not only know who the gods were and which one was which. More importantly, he knew how to use them in order to get what he wanted. And really, that's pretty much the point of all spirituality, right? To use what we call God. You tap into divine power to get what you need in order to improve your living conditions and to give you your best life right now. You tap into divine power in order to become a better you. That's how Pharaoh thought. That's also how the ancient Gnostics thought. That's also really how all of paganism thinks, ultimately. God is something that you use to get what you want. Different religions have different methods of doing that. The Egyptians, you would offer sacrifices, you'd offer bulls or animals in order to manipulate the gods. In Gnosticism, you gain secret knowledge via mystical experience in order to manipulate the gods. Most other religions, and certainly in American spirituality, it's, well, you put these principles into practice and you can tame God. You can put him in your pocket. You can fly him like a kite. You can get what you want. You'll be looking good. Your bank account will be better. Something better will be in your driveway. You're going to have a better marriage, a better job atmosphere. You're going to have better children, healthier, better looking children. You're going to have everything. And it's all out there. If you think I'm characterizing anything, just pick up the phone book. Go or walk into Barnes & Noble and walk up and down the aisles of the spirituality and religion section. We have a whole billion-dollar industry that is just like this, of really saying that God exists for me. And that what I need to do is get into his little power and use it for my purposes. We see this kind of thinking all over the world and throughout history and right into our present day, and it's so rampant in our present day, and yet it shouldn't surprise us that it is. The Apostle Paul said this very thing would happen. In 1 Timothy 3, he said, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Really, what we've done is we've taken that truth in the Westminster Catechisms that says that the chief end, the chief purpose for human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And because of the fall, all of us throughout history are prone to twist that truth into a catechism of our liking that goes more like this. The chief purpose, the chief end of human beings is to use God to get what you want and to enjoy self forever. That's really why books, seminars, all kinds of things offering self-improvement and self-help sell so well. Because it's what comes naturally to us. That's how we're wired as people who are wired for law. To find out what it is that I need to do and to go manipulate that. And as sinful people, we take what is true about God who has power over all and we try to manipulate that to our own narcissistic, self-worshipping pleasures. And you see, Pharaoh, he was just an archetypal example of this. He was an archetypal example of this type of thinking that is in all of us to some degree as fallen, sinful people. And so what does God do? He gives Pharaoh a theology course. He says, let me teach you something about who I am. You're going to see, Pharaoh, that there is none like me in all the earth. I'm different. I don't occupy this corner or that corner. I occupy everything. This was a lesson in theology that was teaching Pharaoh and the world that God is not a force to be used or to be tamed. But He is the sovereign and omnipotent God who has made us for His own glory. It was a lesson in theology that explained and declared that God is, in the words of the Belgic Confession, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, and almighty. God says, that's who I am. There is none like me in all the earth. So the plagues displayed God's power over the earth. God says so. And then the second thing. They're there so that God's praise would go to the ends of the earth. Here comes the second purpose statement in verse 16. Notice what he says. But for this purpose I have raised you up, talking to Pharaoh, to show you my power so that, there it is again, my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. All glory and honor and power belong to God alone. And the plagues sent upon Egypt were a means to that end. You probably recognize that verse there as the one that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 9, the first part of it, where he teaches the sovereignty of God in election, that salvation isn't ultimately up to us. And where he's teaching on election, you remember in Romans, because he's laid out the gospel so well there from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 8, and he knows that some are going to say, well, now, wait a minute, why don't all of Israel doesn't believe this? And he has to say, well, because not all Israel is of Israel. And he begins to explain election, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows, being a Calvinist, he knows that people are sinful, and that they're going to want to have some say, some lot in salvation, something that they can say, well, but that part is mine. And I get just a wee bit of glory. He knows how depraved the human heart is. And so what does he do? He begins to use examples. And one of the examples he uses in the Old Testament is Pharaoh. And he says, God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. God can do what he wants. All power is his. And God raised up Pharaoh. Remember, he is the man, as we say. There is no legislative power overseeing him. There's not checks or balances. There's no parliament, no Congress. He is the final say, the final word on the judicial branch, the executive branch, the legislative branch. He is the final word on all of Egypt's social life, ultimately, and even religion. He's even regarded as an incarnation of the gods. He is the man. And God raised him up to that point. Purposely, so that he could show his power, and so that his praise would go out to the ends of the earth. And that's what happened. The Lord became known in Egypt. The Lord's name, Yahweh, which was unknown and it was unheard of in Egypt, suddenly people began to know. You know, it's the seventh plague now. People are starting to catch on. And what do you see in the text? Verse 20 says that after Moses announced what was going to happen this time, you know, with this hail, you've never seen hail like this before, and this isn't just some natural occurrence, you know, that came out of the last plague. You know, boils don't lead to hail. This is a supernatural intrusion of God's judgment. Here it comes. You better run. And guess what? Goshen isn't going to be touched where my people are. I'm just going to lift this part of my common grace from this particular area in this particular way, and you're going to see my power. And what does it say? It says that whoever feared the Lord amongst the Egyptians, among the servants of Pharaoh, they hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. They were catching on. And word went out about this, even into the surrounding regions, so that by the time that Israel goes into Canaan, people had heard. They said, we've heard of what your God has done. And some converted, some joined the visible church, came into Israel and said, I don't want to be on the wrong side of the true and living God. I will believe. And God's praise went out to the ends of the earth by these plagues. And not only that, but he gave 10. It was 10 times harder to forget them. And Israel for generations sang about the plagues. And Psalm 78, they would sing. They would sing of each one of these plagues, and even of this particular plague, the seventh one, how he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and the thunderbolts. They sang for generations. And it's gone on and on and on for God's people. And it seems like Pharaoh is starting to get it. He has a confession there in verse 27. It sounds pretty good. We maybe think, oh, well, perhaps things are going okay. He's starting to catch on. Maybe the Holy Spirit is working faith into his heart, a true faith. Well, it was some kind of a faith, but it wasn't a true faith. Because what does he say? He says something very good. He says, I have sinned. This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. And many of us often have heard somebody we love or somebody we've been praying for make some sort of confession, and we get excited about that. But ultimately, you know, true faith will be shown for what it is. And in this case, this was not true faith at all. Pharaoh was just figuring out this is how you manipulate this particular God. Okay, I'll do his little program. I'll humble myself in this way and fly the kite this way. But what happens ultimately, just the same thing that's happened in all the other plagues. As soon as the affliction is gone, well, he hardens his heart, just as the Lord said. And what we see is that through Pharaoh, hardening his heart in this way and rebelling. And even through this false confession, God's plagues continued to come and his praise went out to the ends of the earth. And then there's the third purpose statement in verse 29. So he's already said, I'm bringing these plagues upon you so that you will see my power over all the earth, that there is none like me in all the earth, and so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And then finally, this third one, that the earth belongs to the Lord, his possession of the earth. In verse 29, Moses said to him after Pharaoh pleads and says, please just go to the Lord and manipulate him for me. He says, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that, there it is again, you may know that the Lord, the earth, is the Lord's. All of it belongs to him. Not just Egypt, but everything. Even the elements. He is completely other than his creation and controls his creation, and it is his creation. And taken together, these three purpose statements, God's power over the earth, his praise to the ends of the earth, his possession of the earth, explain why God plagued Pharaoh's Egypt. He did it so that he would be glorified. But as great as an event as the Exodus from Egypt was, and it was a great event, it's the event that Israel constantly remembered and recounted and sang about and thought about, had feasts in which they would reenact certain parts of it. As great as an event as the Exodus was, it was just something leading up to a greater event, a greater Exodus, a greater way in which God would accomplish these same purposes. And he did it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Exodus ultimately pointed up to Jesus. Because we see that God's power over the earth through Jesus was shown most supremely, wasn't it? Not just in the fact that Jesus gave us glimpses of what it will be like in the age to come, where there is no sickness, no death, no hunger, by raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000. Not only was he able to control the wind and the waves, but even more supremely, God showed his power over the earth by showing his power over sin and death in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in raising him from the dead. This same Jesus, who was a greater than Moses, who was the prophet that Moses spoke about, as we'll see Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3, those very words this evening. He is the greater Moses, who didn't go to Pharaoh, but went to Satan himself and said, "Let my people go, they're mine. The Father gave them to me in that covenant before the foundations of the world. And I have completed everything. I have kept the work that you gave me to do. I've accomplished it all, Father, for those whom you gave to me." And even when Satan came to him and sought to get this Moses, this greater Moses, to bow down to him, this greater Moses, Jesus, said, "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord," and brought him the Word of God and said, "Away with you, Satan." And by Christ's life, death, and resurrection, a greater exodus has happened. Not by raining down plagues upon people and destroying people, but by God's wrath being poured out upon Jesus, this greater Moses. By him facing the unmitigated wrath for our sin, so that he could bring us out of the bondage house of sin, slavery to Satan, in fear of death, answering to the flesh as if it were our master, bringing us out of that by his life, death, and resurrection. God showed his power by raising Jesus from the dead. A far greater event in history than the plagues or even the whole Exodus. And God, through that, has caused his praise to go to the ends of the earth, hasn't he? Jesus was raised from the dead, and the apostles began to proclaim. And they went not only to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, as the book of Acts chronicles for us. So that here you are today, all of you, believing. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, here you are an example of God's praise, God's name being proclaimed in all the earth, even here in Santee, in San Diego, in California. Not just one kind of people, one kind of race, but all kinds of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. Because God has done something. And not only that, but we see that all of this is for His glory. Here you are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were a people, says Peter, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The gospel, as we heard last week, it's our emancipation proclamation. It's what's delivered us from slavery to sin, death, and hell. And God has made us a people. Why? So that we can proclaim His excellencies, not only with our lips, but with our lives. So God's power over the earth is shown in Christ's resurrection. His praise has gone out to the ends of the earth because of the gospel that has gone out and now has formed us as a spiritual nation. And not only that, but Christ has been made the heir and possessor of the earth. Upon His ascension and exaltation, it is He whom God has appointed the heir of all things, as Hebrews 1 tells us. So that even now, as we are traveling on as pilgrims through this wilderness age, looking for Canaan, that Canaan is not a transformed America. That Canaan is not a this world that is just a little better. That Canaan is not your own private Idaho or your own private island someplace. That Canaan is not your own self-improvement, a little bit in this life, but a new heavens and a new earth with a glorified body like your Lord's and a heart that loves God completely and a mind that loves God completely and a soul that loves God completely. That is yours. A new heavens and a new earth on which we will dwell. And we will enjoy God forever. You know, our sinful tendency is to think that if we live for God's glory, then that must mean it's not for our happiness. When in reality, our deepest joy is fully satisfied in God's glory. And God's glory is fully manifest in our salvation. And people of God, do you see what that means for you? You are part of that story. The whole drama of redemptive history, as it unfolds for us from Genesis to Revelation, proclaims to us that we do not live for ourselves and for our own glory, but that we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and that this is precisely why God has sent His Son and redeemed for Himself a people, and precisely why He is going to bring us in to that new heavens and new earth, that greater Canaan, all because of this greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we give Him praise today. May we sing His praises. May we consecrate this day for His glory. And may we seek to live our lives for His glory. And may we seek to enjoy Him now and forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise. We thank You for Jesus, who came and stood up to a greater than Pharaoh, even Satan, and delivered us, Your people. We pray and ask, O Lord, that even now as we come to Your table, as You give us the sign that goes with this word, that You would remind us once again of Your promises to us and the fact that we have been created and redeemed, not for ourselves, but for Your glory, and to enjoy You forever. Father, hear our prayer, we ask, and lift our hearts up to You. In Jesus' name, amen.